Would you use two sizable potatoes? Let's say if you're only serving your family. And would you use maybe 2 pints of milk or cream? I'll make a cream to make a good Holmes County Rich. See what else. I guess it wouldn't taste very good without, we all like to mention, so we'll add some seasoning to it. And we'll put 2 boxes of salt, those little round boxes about that tall, that big around. We'll put 2 boxes of salt in here. And then we'll make these mashed potatoes. We'll cook them, we'll serve them, and your guests will love the meal, except for this item here. And as a cook, you regret, because there's no compliments for this. In fact, you notice they just eat one bite, they gag, they stop, and that's all they eat. And so you say to yourself, you know, I should have known better than make heavy metal mashed potatoes. And so I'm not going to do that again. So next time, you'll be a lot more balanced. So you're going to use 4 potatoes, and you're going to use, maybe 1.5 pints of cream. And you're really going to cut back on the dimension, and you're just going to use 1.25 boxes of salt. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with this now, because that's contemporary Christian potatoes, mashed potatoes. And it's not near as bad as heavy metal or wrap. So it's got to be good. Folks, there's way too much. It'll still make you sick. Rhythm has to be held in strict control. And this is a principle that we somehow have to understand. This has to do with the sound. I remember we were at Johns Hopkins University for some of our children's implant surgeries, and we were staying at the Ronald McDonald House because it was cheap, I guess, and we were driving from the Johns from the hospital over to the Ronald McDonald House, and about four cars ahead of me in the crowded streets of Baltimore was the first car at the red light, and I was, I think, about the 4th car. And I could see through all the windshields and back windows of every vehicle in front of me, I could see up to the front car. But not only could I see, I could almost feel, but I for sure could hear the front car. Because the gentleman, if he was that, that was sitting at the steering wheel, was just ricocheting back and forth. He was just ricocheting, and all I heard was a dum 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 dum. And that was what I was hearing 4 cars back in the noisy streets of Baltimore. And it looked to me like the gentleman should make a U-turn and go where we had just come from, back to the hospital. He needed help. He was sick. But there are thousands and millions of young people who are sick because they don't understand that simple principle that what you feed grows. And when you feed this, you become a sensual person and become virtually impossible to witness to. There's almost nothing left here to appeal to come to know God. That to me is sobering, and that helps introduce the whole idea that music is a moral issue. Let's stand. Let's have a break. If you want a drink, go to the restroom or something. God Himself is the standard of morality. And so we take our character, we take our questions, our moral questions, our ethical questions, we take them to God, and we ask God. And we've already used the scripture, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Now I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Zephaniah is just back there behind Habakkuk, and just in front of Haggai. It's a little hard to find, so it's a short book. But if you go to the 3rd chapter, I want you to notice something about God that just helps clinch the idea that God is the moral standard. And if anybody wants to question whether God Himself sings or not, here's the answer. Because if we knew whether God sings, then we'd know that, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, that everything He does is just and right and perfect. He's a God of judgment. And so if God would sing, His song would be perfect. And so if there's any song that does not match God, and I could ask this audience immediately, some of the abandonment that comes with some of today's even so-called Christian music, can you imagine God abandoning his own principles of Christ-likeness or God-likeness or holiness in order to engage in some of those things? But I want you to follow along in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Before I go on, I want you to notice that this is the, what Kristen teaches his students, this is the antecedent. This is the subject. This is the noun from which all pronouns that follow are going to represent. Is that right? Okay, this is the word now. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Thee is speaking of the Zion people. He will save. This is speaking of the Lord God. He will rejoice over thee. This is speaking of the Zion people with joy. He, speaking of God, will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That pronoun he repeatedly in this verse refers to the Lord God. God sings. Small wonder that he gave the gift of song to the Christian church. Because God himself sings. And so he gives this gift of singing to the Christian church. And so if we know that God himself sings, God must certainly be the standard of morality for music. Certainly he must be. Is there then a sound that God will bless? Because when he sees it duplicated on earth, because it matches his kind of sound. And is there a sound on earth that God must hold his nose because it absolutely opposes what he is like? But if you believe that it's just in the words, then you can take a Black Sabbath song or an AC/DC or a Motley Crue song, and you can take the lyrics right out of that song and just take the soundtrack and send it to heaven. And pardon the expression, but then let the people in heaven jam for Jesus to the soundtrack. Do you believe that? I hope not. Why would Jesus never permit such a thing? Because the sound does what that overhead I showed you earlier. The sound speaks of being my own boss. The sound speaks of doing what I want to do. The sound speaks of not having anybody tell me that humanity is the top. Humanism is the crown. Humans are the king. Humans are sovereign. That's what the sound says. And that sound not only does not sit well with God, if we dare use such an expression, that sound, that very spirit comes under God's condemnation. God's sovereign, no one else. God is sovereign, and God sings. There's a really beautiful side to this when you stop and think about it. Several things. One is, what is the message of God's song? It says right here, he will joy over thee with singing. We sing redemption songs. God's songs, and we sing songs about God. God sings songs about us. And I am not inclined, when I ponder that thought, I'm not inclined to stick my thumbs high in the air and start screaming and jumping for Jesus. Instead, our response should be exactly the opposite. The reason that is true is because of what grace has done. And it should humble us, and we should fall on our faces, and we should be humbled, and we should kneel before our Lord, and we should reverence him and say, oh God, we are so unworthy, but you sing about us. How could you do it? Through Jesus, he can. Tonight, I'm glad I'm a Christian. Tonight, I hope you're glad you're a Christian. And I've wondered already if there would be a possibility that in our eternal future, where all the saints and everything's done, everybody's there that's going to be there, I've wondered, and as those angel crowds and all the saints and everybody just singing and singing away, if there would be a possibility that God would just raise his hand and ask for silence in heaven. I don't know if there is such a possibility or not, but I've pondered it. Would there be, if there would be, Then he would raise his hand, and suddenly heaven would become one silent place for just an instant. And then God would begin singing, "Over thee with joy." And God would sing. If we wouldn't have the promise that our tears are going to be wiped away, there would be a mighty weeping in heaven at that moment. For the beauty of that great God of ours, who's brought redemption to us, and he sings over his saints. God, his character we learn to know through his expressions. And tonight, we have kind of a big assignment for the next 20 minutes. What are some of his revelations? How can we know God's expressions? We haven't seen him. No man has seen him. Well, we see him through a general revelation. We know his nature. We could turn to Psalm 19. Such a beautiful portion of Scripture. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. But verse 3, I think, is so powerful. That's what makes this the general revelation. It says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. Where their voice is not heard. That means if you've got one of your five senses or two of your five senses, it doesn't matter how deep the jungle, how far away the desert, how hot or how frigid you are located, whether you're up north or down south or around the equator. If you have some of your senses, you are one person among the 6 billion others who have seen the general revelation of God through nature. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. What do you think that revelation is for? That revelation is to provoke people to believe in God. And oh, he does it so many ways. I think Dr. Wilson talked about some of the things, other things I've gathered other places. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, it says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what God has made crooked. What's crooked? Grapevine? In fact, I haven't seen any grapevines here yet, but I'm sure you have lots of grapevines around here. Does every vine grow at a 90-degree angle, perfectly perpendicular from either the vine, or they grow crooked in all directions? Well, get your University of Ohio or somebody to straighten those things out and to rebreed them. They can't do it. The Bible says you can make straight what God has made crooked. I remember some years ago I was in Holmes County and I was at the late Roman Mullet's house for supper. And he was talking to me about pole beans and how they grow pole beans, and he showed me some of the seeds. Do you know that pole beans grow from left to right up the pole? And if you say, I don't like left-handed pole beans, you can wrap that plant around the opposite way around the pole. In about 3 days it'll start to die. In our hemisphere it grows one direction. Why? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? God designed the pole bean, and God did that so people catch on. There's a God behind these things in nature. One woman up in Michigan had 10 acres of it, and she thought she had planted a short variety, and she mistakenly had planted a long variety of pole beans. And so she had to send her workers out to change poles because they were outgrowing the poles. And then she noticed that some of her plants were dying. She got really worried. She sent into one of the universities in Chicago and had them come out. And they came out, they took soil samples, and they took that stuff back, and they tested it, and they looked on their microscopes, and they could not find anything wrong. They don't know what's wrong. And she didn't want to lose her crop. What was wrong is the workers had wrapped the beans around the poles the wrong way on some of them. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? That tells us that God's a God of order. There are two kingdoms, and the one kingdom is a kingdom of order. And that we see in this tremendous revelation. And there's so many things. We all know that the earth spins, 24-hour period, it goes around. The students, they grasp that. That's not too hard. And they grasp the idea that the earth revolves around the sun. That's not too hard. It takes a year to get around. We have the tilt. We have our different seasons. That's not too hard. But the thing that's hard for students to get is the fact that the sun is moving through space at 150 miles per second. It's moving through the galaxy. So it's shooting through the galaxy. And if our Earth is going to keep spinning and our Earth is going to keep revolving around the sun, then our Earth not only has the spin and the larger circle to make, but it also has the forward movement to make in order to keep around the sun. Or we get left behind and we'll just be frost. I mean, there's nothing, really nothing left of us. And so we start thinking, in fact, one of my sons figured this up, that besides the spinning and the revolving, we actually move through space 9,000 miles in 1 minute. How far have you gone since services started? Well, in an hour, you go 540,000 miles through space. And we were talking about this in science class here this two years ago, and one of the students said, but what about us running out of our galaxy? If we're going through space like this, and I told him, you know, in a day's time, we go almost 13 million miles in one direction. 13 million miles. And if you figure the years, you know, figure 6,000 years for a general age of the Earth, then we've traveled like 28 trillion miles. And they said, well, what is going to happen? Well, I said, don't worry. The scientists seem to believe that we're about two-thirds of the way through our galaxy, which means we have another third to go. And I don't know what's going to happen when we run out of that last third, but I won't be here. And you won't either. And I said, there is a possibility, and I doubt whether the world will be here either. But if there were a possibility, I said, God could move another galaxy right there for it to slide into and it just keep on going. But that's, who does that? That speaks of order. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. Now, the other kingdom knows chaos. See, there are only two kingdoms. And the ones, the kingdom of order, their song sounds like order. And the kingdom of chaos, their song and their sound sounds like chaos. You see, that's the difference. It's because of the kingdom, the principle of the kingdoms. There are so many other principles that come through. You take a bee has three stomachs. One that has its own use, another for nectar acid, third one for its honey, and even the stomach of the bee, I'm told, is where they have gotten the design of the cement truck, today's revolving cement truck. A bee also has three eyes, maybe for one for each stomach, on the top. It has three scales on the underside of the body. It makes a six-sided cell. But when we encounter bees, at least if we're out in the open, we encounter bees, we think about the stinger if they get near us. And interestingly, a bee has three parts to its stinger. And each part has three barbs on it. And each barb is run by three sets of involuntary muscles. And if you were to watch a hive at 9 days or 3 days, in fact, the first day, 3 days they stay in the cell, the next 3 days they stay in the hive, and then they fly out every 3 days, new group coming out, 12, 15, 18, 21, 24 days. In the English language, we even spell it with how many letters? By the way, did you notice something about the bees tonight? Did you notice all these threes about the bee? Who designed that? And for what reason did God put all those threes in a bee? You see, God's revelation is to prepare people for the message that we Christians are to bring. And so he has given this message. You read Romans 1 is verse 20. It says the world's even without excuse because of creation. And all these people, and I get worried when I hear people in our own circles starting questioning the 6 24-hour-day creation. Some of those young people are no longer in our circles. They've moved on because, I mean, they said that could easily be 1,000 years. Oh, a day can mean 1,000 years. Pity poor Jonah. 3,000 years would be a terrible long time to be in a whale, wouldn't it, or in a fish. Terrible long time. When the Bible says a day, it means a day. It's ridiculous. And God could have done it much less than a 24-hour day, but I guess to make it easier for some, he made it that long. for each part of creation. Folks, if we don't believe the creation, we've lost the foundation of our faith. We have to believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It doesn't contradict each other. There's so many other illustrations. There's a good possibility that some of you have seen this little thing before. And we learn about God just in looking at this little egg. This egg, you notice, is somewhat round up here and a little bit more pointed down here. And this egg has the potential of having a chick inside of it. Now, if this chick is going to hatch, where is it going to come out? The bottom or the top? Well, some people have tried to confuse the chick. One man put it in a machine and twirled this thing 10,000 times, and the poor dizzy chick still hatched out of the top. Why? Why? Because there's a little two-day supply of air up here near the top, and the chick needs to peck through that and use that oxygen. How did it get in there? Ask God, not me. But it has to peck its way out. That's one of the reasons why. God is a God of order. He's a God of design. But He's also a God of efficiency, because the top is only one half as thick as the bottom, which is the lesson this Mennonites ought to take, because He doesn't want you to work twice as hard you're supposed to work. So we have time for the things that we should have time for. But I'm told that most of these eggs, when they're laid, they land this way. Why do they land this way? Because this is twice as thick. And it tells us that God loves life, because there's the potential life in this egg, and He doesn't want it destroyed. And so it lands on the part that's twice as supportive. Plus, He designed the egg to be very strong. I have not been able to crush any eggs like this in the United States that I can think of. I pushed with both hands, and I pushed hard. And I've not been able to do it. In Haiti, it did break. And when this chicken hatches out of here, well, maybe one time an egg was cracked already and it broke further, but anyway, when this chick hatches out of here, what do you notice about that chick? It's beauty. I mean, you know how the little children are. And even myself at 56, you know, we're expecting to get a bunch of chicks from Agway before long. I'll be looking at those things repeatedly. Why? You hear their chirps. They're just beautiful. It tells us all kinds of things about God. He's a God of efficiency. He's a God who loves life. He's a God of order. He's a God of design. He's a God of beauty. And on and on. We learn these lessons. And at one point in the United States, it's probably even more now, this little egg, and what culture in the whole world does not have eggs of some sort? It's a message to the whole world that God is a God of order. And in the United States alone, there are at least 2,000 of these little witnesses to who God is every second. There are 2,000 chicken eggs laid every second in this country. They're in every grocery store. It's a testimony to God. Whales, much bigger than the little chick. Enormous. Look at all the arteries are so big that a man can swim through it, John Yoder from Oregon told me. They're enormous. They are mammals, which means they nurse their young. And a whale nurses its young. I think it's 100, if I remember right, it's 132 gallons of milk every day. One mother gives her little one. I was teaching in Chambersburg area, where most of my students were from dairy farms. And I said in class, science class one day, I said, why in the world are you people milking 50, 60 cows when you could have 3 whale? And an 8th grade girl raised her hand in the back, and I addressed her. I can still see her about where she sat. And she said, Brother Miller, where would we keep them? And I knew she was right. Folks, what I'm saying is, this is just a taste. This is not even a scratch. This is hardly anything about what exists in nature. And look what you carry in your own body. Your skin. The blood. You pump 1,800 gallons of blood between the time you sat here last night and you're sitting here tonight. You pumped 1,800 gallons. You measure that out in 5-gallon buckets. And are you sleepy tonight? You have a reason to be sleepy. You think how many 5 gallon buckets, how much work you've done. And yet, how's it taking place? Quietly. Your heart just goes on and on, day after day. And somebody some years ago said, we ought to have coronary Christians these days instead of adrenal Christians. Christians who get real hot in services and then they're depressed and low and miserable and the rest of the time. We need people who just keep on steady. They pump, they pump, they pump, they pump. Oh, don't we appreciate those brethren, those sisters in the church who are like that, just steady. They're always there. You can always depend on them. Steady, coronary Christians. Our heart's a marvelous thing. It's God's design. It's a clue what God is like. He's consistent. He's a God of order. How many miles of veins and arteries do you have inside of you? A startling 100,000 miles of it. Which means if you could take your arteries and veins out and put them end to end, it would reach 4 times around the world. That's where you sent that blood in the last 24 hours. I shared that in Haiti, about the 1,800 gallons, and one gentleman, one of the teachers there at the teacher seminar, raised his hand. Question? He said, I don't understand. I thought we only had 5-6 liters of blood in us. How in the world do we have 1,800 gallons? Well, he misunderstood. None of us could have gotten through the door if we had that many gallons of blood. But I'm just saying, this is the marvel of God's design. Have you ever thanked God that your eyes are wet? Have you ever thanked God that your skin is pliable so it doesn't crack or break and shatter and fall off every time a little something hits it? We have to quit. There's too many other things to talk about. But all that is to help us understand that the one who created us has a message for us. It's called a specific revelation. And I believe that the general revelation is to make people ready for us to give them the Word of God. Because the Word of God will explain creation. The Word of God will explain all this to people. That is one of the expressions of God. And I'm just going to add the third one right away. And to make sure we know what God is thinking, He gave us a personal revelation. That personal revelation was when He sent His own Son, Jesus. What do you see when you saw Jesus walk the earth? You saw a man who had order. You saw the Son of Man and the Son of God. There was beauty. Not from the physical standpoint, but just the glory of the Lord rested upon Him. And people marveled at His teaching. There was efficiency. Did you think about what all Jesus accomplished in 3 years of ministry? Have you thought about how patient He was from the time He was 12 till He was 30 to just let that be a developmental time? We'd want to jump into it, not Jesus. He waited and grew in wisdom and knowledge, in stature, in relationship with man and God. I don't understand all that. He was the one who loved life. While people scream, throw the egg away, doesn't matter, kill the birds, kill the animals, be reckless, do what you want to do, kill the babies, they say in America today, and they kill million after million after million. But that's not the message you get from Jesus. In fact, you see that these messages, the expressions of God, are consistent. Jesus was a God who loved life. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And so He would say to all the little ones who've entered glory at the tragic hand of the doctors who wrestled with their mother's bodies. It's a horrible thing. Oh, those children. But they're innocent. They can't help what was done to them. God's expressions, Jesus loves life. These expressions agree with each other. Now, how do we know human expressions? I may have to beg a few extra minutes, James. Do you think I could do that? Okay.
How do we know humans?
You see, you can't look in a man's heart, even though people emphasize so much today that's just what's in the heart that matters. And folks, what is in the heart matters, absolutely. I agree 100%. It matters desperately, definitely. But we can't see a person's heart. There's none of us that can see a person's heart. The way we get to know a person's heart is through his expressions. Just how we get to know God's character is through God's expressions. Do the expressions actually come from a person's heart? What about the issue of talking? Is talking a non-moral issue, or it is a moral issue? You say it's just words. You can't take hold of them. You can't put them in a box and put them in the freezer. I mean, what do you do with words? Words are just, they're not moral issues. You can say anything you like, but there's no one here that believes that. We all know that Matthew 12:36, we know what it says. And this is what it says. A good man, verse 35, out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Words are moral issues. And when you stop and think about it, that a man speaks, the average American man speaks about 12,000 words a day. That is very sobering when you stop and think about that. Because this scripture says it's the words that we are going to give account of. And for sisters, the average American, and I know our women do better than this, but the average American woman speaks between 28 and 40,000 words a day. That's pretty sobering too. Now I know some women don't like when I use this illustration. But one of them explained to me some years ago why this is true. They said the men say, huh, all the time. And I had to agree with them. I think they're actually right. And that really is where the problem lies, where they have to talk so much. Because we are not very good listeners. And it would really slow their work down if we would just listen well. But in either case, the words show the belief and value system. That's where the words come from, what's in our heart. And when people talk, you have a clue what's inside. You have a clue to their character. You say, all right, I'll just put it down on paper, then I won't write it, and I won't talk. If I have something ugly to say to our preacher, I'll write a real ugly note. I won't sign it. I'll give it to the preacher, and I won't be held accountable for that because it's just ink and paper. That's amoral. Oh, it is? Do you know what the next verse says? It says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's the Bible. Words, whether spoken or written, are moral issues. Worship. Some people think you can worship any way you want to. In the back there, I brought some books along because over the years people ask for books. There's an amazing book back there by the man who has been preaching at Spurgeon's Tabernacle for 35 years now. It's titled Worship in the Melting Pot. And he addresses issues of reverence that you seldom hear. And, you know, we say, can any good come out of London? I was just amazed when I found that book. And his conservative view of worship. Yeah, but they say worship, if it's worship, it's okay. It's got to be okay. I've been to worship services. I went to one to get a sample of the music there just to see if it was rock or not. It was a Christian worship service. I sat in the back seat on this side, back pew on this side. And when that place got to going, they became so alive, people finally couldn't sit. They stood to their feet, and they were swaying back and forth, swaying back and forth. And I get car sick rather easily. And it was just like a movement in there. And the piano was going forward up here, and I don't know what other instruments they had going. And the man absolutely lost control of himself at the piano finally. He was bouncing up and down on the piano bench. But what scared me a whole lot worse was his head was bobbing way back and bobbing way forward, way back and forward. And then I noticed that it was picking up speed and was going faster and faster. And I sat back there just shocked because I couldn't believe that at the rate that he was going, that those muscles could keep that in location for any length of time. The speed he was going, it was horrible. And finally, so lost control, he completely moved off the piano bench, and somebody else came over and sat down and started playing the piano. And I couldn't even hear the second man play the piano because everybody else was so loud by that time. Chaos or order? The sample I listened to sounded just like rock. When I took it home, sounded just like rock. Same elements. Worship. I know there's superficial differences. That doesn't mean we all have to worship exactly the same way. But worship is to honor God and not to honor the worshiper, the performer. Worship shows what we believe and cherish and value inside. Jesus was asked to worship one time. He absolutely refused because he knew the source. He knew where it was coming from. Ah, so just bow down and just kneel down here and you'll have it all. You'll all be yours. Jesus said, no, Satan, won't do it. And we need people in our day who are willing to say no to that kind of worship, even in Christian circles. Tomorrow night we'll address that issue. It's a moral issue. The way we worship is a moral issue. It speaks of what we believe inside. Our parents. And today's Christian music artists, they say clothing has no inherent meaning. I mean, clothes mean nothing. Clothes are entirely value neutral. And that philosophy has a growing network of support. And it gets closer and closer and closer to us. Has tremendous circulation, that thought. One man in his 30s or 40s, grabbed my suit coat one night after service. He said, would you die for that? And I found already it's better not to answer right away when people ask questions like that. And soon he was telling someone else, he doesn't know what to say, he doesn't know what to say. Well, sometimes Christians need to just be quiet. I quietly told him then, I said, no, I don't think I would die for this material. Really don't believe I would. But I would die for the principle it stands for. Clothes telegraph values. What we wear shows what we believe. And it's an area where there's been such a tremendous desensitization. And today, the Christian rock artists, they're saying, but look at Cher, look at Prince, look at Madonna. We don't dress like them. Since when do we turn to such people and say, well, we'll try to dress better than they do, then we're okay? Here's where we turn. We go to 1 Peter 3. We go to other scriptures that speak. In 1 Peter 3 and 4, says not the outward adorning. And it becomes an increasing temptation closer and closer to home. That's not what the Scripture says. And the Scripture is plain. And we know very well that, you know, we know that if it's too modest, if it's too tight, if it exposes too much, then some people wear only enough to emphasize what they're covering up. We know that's immodest. But we don't think a great deal about the second kind of immodesty. And that's the immodesty of symbolism. Clothes talk, clothes swear, and combinations and color combinations and patterns and accessories and certain cuts. That there's a symbolism that is totally opposes Christian principle. They're making a statement. They're saying something, and that's not just way out there, that's much closer home. This is an area where first we're shocked, then there's gradual acceptance. Why? Because we're human too. And I illustrate, some years ago, I don't know if it was in Sword and Trumpet or which book it was, or which magazine it was, they published a clipping That was the January 3rd, 1944 clipping from a Sarasota newspaper. And they were quoting something that happened back in the 20s when a group of northerners, construction along with their secretaries from the north, had gone down to help south of Sarasota to help build the city of Venice. And it was just a tremendous amount of building to do. And of course, in the wintertime, they gave them work. And the secretaries, when they had time off, they would, you know, do the suntanning and vainly, you know, love to display their fried chicken appearance. And so one Saturday or one weekend or whenever it was, the police were informed that there's some immodest people in Sarasota. And so since the call came in the police station or the report was given, they had to go check it out. And so they found these couple northern secretaries that were indeed immodestly dressed. And the police told them, they were in a drugstore at the moment, I guess, when they found them, and they said that you have to stay in this drugstore until you go back. When the secretaries explained where they were from, they said, until you go back to Venice, and don't you ever come back to Sarasota dressed like you're dressed, like you're dressed now. This was from the law, talking to these people. Now the year was 1925, so you know that's 80-some years ago. What was wrong with these people? They have scanty clothing on? No, they didn't have scanty clothing on. They were dressed from neck to probably close to ankle. The only problem was they didn't have any stockings on. And the police said, can't do it, not in Sarasota. For those of you going to Sarasota, you notice any changes? See, desensitization takes place. And, you know, I have to smile at that in a way, but, you know, on the other side, it tells me how much has changed so slowly we don't even think about it. You see, clothes communicate. Clothes communicate a belief and value system. They are not, it is a moral issue. Clothes are a moral issue. Actions. Same thing. You know, you buy a mower from your neighbor and it's a used mower and it costs $500 and it's a neighbor you've often witnessed to, but he never has room for your, he said, well, you folks are nice and you make good meals and everything, but you sure are straight-laced. I'm glad I believe in a relative standard. You people, everything's so absolute and so black and white with you folks. I'm glad I'm not one of yours. Don't want your Jesus either, you know, but you know, if he's black and white like you say. And so you buy the mower off of him and you say, well, I can't quite pay for it till I get my next paycheck, so I'll wait to pick it up till I have my next paycheck. And he said, that's fine. $500 you agreed on. Well, your little daughter's 4 or 5 years old. She thinks she's a boy for a few minutes. And climbs on the tree, falls out, breaks her wrist. You take her to the doctor, and it's not a bad break. Something is set up, but, you know, it's at least $250, $300. Just unexpected. So you pay the $300. And then you get your paycheck, you go back, and you get this mower, and you write out a check for $200. See, $500 subtract $300 would be $200. So you write out a check for $200, and then in the memo you make a little notation down the bottom left-hand corner of the check, and then you give it to the man. You fold it up and give it to him. He helps you load the thing on. And then just for anyhow, you kind of open this check and look at it. You're not paying for everything? Then he looks down the memo where it says paid in full. And then he explodes. He said, I thought you're a Christian. I know you're Mennonite, but I thought you're a Christian too. Why did you pay me $200 for this mower and say it's paid in full? It's not paid in full. You only paid two-thirds. I mean, not even two-thirds, not even one-third of it. You've only paid about 40% of this thing. What's wrong with you? He said, well, no, wait a minute. Don't get excited. You know, you believe in a relative standard, and I just decided I would too. I just decided that, I want to explain what happened. My daughter was in the tree. She fell out. She broke her wrist. It cost $300 just to get that thing set and put a little cast around it. And so I spent the $300. The other $200 I'm giving to you. There's the $500. Do you understand? I mean, I'm sure you understand. It was just an accident. Daughter couldn't help. She fell out of the tree. I mean, it's just an accident. You understand? Well, let's settle for $200. It'll be fine, won't it? I spent the $500. Do you understand? I didn't know my daughter was going to break her wrist. And he says, you double-crossing me. Well, you are a scoundrel. And you say to him, don't you believe in it? Since when do you start believing in absolute standard? But no, don't do that, please. You know better. But I'm using it for an illustration. When our actions do not line up with what we say we believe, we leave a testimony behind us, and many of us have left testimony. I shouldn't say many of us. I trust not many of us here. But we've left testimonies high that have caused people to become
that have caused people to become bitter and call us hypocrites, to look at us the wrong way and say, I won't deal with those people. That is a tragedy because we have not seen that actions are moral issues, if that's our case. Actions are moral issues that show what we're about. You say, well, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's just a little $300 deal doesn't matter. In my heart, I'm a Christian. Folks, form and content. All these things are form, and the sixth issue here is music. And we're doing that from the premise of the law of association, the principle of association. Music, as much as talking, writing, worship, appearance, and actions, exposes the belief and value system in our heart. People can tell what we are like by the music we love, by the very sound of that music. It's a moral issue. It is the form that must be in harmony with the content, or we leave a bad testimony behind. We had black teenagers from Washington, D.C. that visited some of our youth hymn sings. They went back to D.C. and they said, can't believe it, but I heard the same sounds that we were saved from. And all they were was at a Beachy Youth hymn sing. I said, what? I was there the same night. And I knew that every song they had sung were Christian songs, at least they had Christian words. But you see, they knew, they understood more about chaos than we did. They knew that life. And I've had the privilege, even in the last 2 months, to meet people who've lived that life. And I like to listen to them when they come from those circles. And they've been into rock, and they've been into all those things, and they come into ours. I think we need to learn from them and listen to them, because they have a sensitivity there that we slowly and slowly might be becoming desensitized to. The scripture says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Music is a moral issue. God bless you. Thank you, too, for your patience.